If you have a Bible, please turn to Prophecy of Isaiah and chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49. We're going to look together this evening at the first seven verses. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. And he said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring back Jacob to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you." So the verses that we're going to think about this evening, they form one of four passages within the prophecy of Isaiah that are known as the servant songs. These are found in chapters 42, 49, 50, and then most famously in chapters 52 and 53. And these passages centre around a somewhat mysterious figure. This individual described as the servant of the Lord. And there has been much debate, much speculation about the identity of this individual. But I don't want to go into that now. If we want to know beyond any doubt whom the prophet is referring to when he speaks about the servant of the Lord, then we need look no further than the pages of the New Testament, which contain several references to these passages. And I'd just like very briefly to look at one example of that. And it's found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, and from verse 15, where we read, "Jesus withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, 'Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope.'" So in those verses from Matthew's Gospel, Jesus has just healed a man with a withered hand. And yet, it appears that Jesus doesn't want this to become widely known. And he withdraws from that place. And he ordered the people around him not to make known what he had done. And his justification for that, Matthew in his account takes from The prophecy of Isaiah chapter 42, one of the servant songs. And the words that are spoken there about the servant, Matthew applies to the Lord Jesus. So in other words, in these servant prophecies, Isaiah is looking forward. He's looking forward hundreds of years beyond his own day. He's looking forward to a day that had been eagerly anticipated by Abraham and by all his believing descendants, a day which was the subject of many Old Testament prophecies. He's looking forward to the coming of the one whom God would send to deliver his people, the Messiah. And we, with the full clarity of the New Testament in front of us, can see that Isaiah was prophesying, he was foretelling the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So having us established then the identity of this servant figure, I'd like us to look at Isaiah 49 and 1 to 7 under three headings. Now, first heading is the apparent contradiction of the servant's mission. The apparent contradiction of the servant's mission. As the passage begins, the servant is speaking. And from the outset, it's clear that he's on a mission. He has been called, he's been set apart to a particular task. But we see that this is no ordinary calling. For a start, the point at which the servant is called to this task is not on reaching manhood, the age at which most men embark on their careers. No, the calling was from way before that. We're told in verse 1 that the servant has been called to this role from birth. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. And the extraordinary nature of this call fits exactly with the nature of the one who's doing the calling. It's the Lord. It's Israel's sovereign, covenant-keeping God. Only he could set someone apart for a mission like this from their mother's womb. So then the servant is on a mission, and he's been called to this mission by the Lord himself. But in verses 3 and 4, we come across two very different assessments of that mission. In verse 3, the servant reports the words that the Lord spoke to him as he commissioned him for this task, in very positive and very optimistic terms. And he said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But then in verse 4, we have the servant looking back over his mission, and he assesses it there in a very different manner. He says, "But I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity." So the contrast between these two verses couldn't be greater, could it? On one hand, we have the Lord sending out his servant with words of confidence ringing in his ears. "You are my servant. I will be glorified in you." The Lord has no doubt that the servant will succeed in his mission. Failure here isn't even considered as a possibility. But then we have the servant looking back at his work and saying, giving such a different assessment. He's laboured, he's expended great effort, he's exerted his strength. But at the end of it all, he's achieved nothing. He's laboured in vain. His mission has been a failure. And I think verse 4 is all the more poignant when you think about the language that the Lord uses in verse 3 to address his servant. He addresses him as Israel. And that's significant. Because if you learn anything from the earlier chapters of Isaiah's prophecy, it's the fact that Israel, the nation, has failed. This is the nation that was supposed to be the servant of the Lord. They were supposed to love him and serve him and bring glory to him. The life of the nation and the lives of the individuals within the nation should have been marked by obedience to the Lord, by loving his commandments and obeying them. And as such, they should have proclaimed the goodness of the Lord to the Gentile world around them. But of course, they hadn't done that, had they? They'd turned their backs on the Lord and they'd rebelled against him. The life of the nation and the lives of the individuals within that nation were characterized by disobedience. So instead of being a loyal and faithful servant, the nation of Israel had become an ungrateful rebel. And that was the Israel to whom Isaiah had been sent to prophesy. A wicked, rebellious nation, deserving only of the Lord's judgment. But verse 3 seems to introduce a note of optimism, doesn't it? Because here is a true servant of the Lord, one who's really worthy of the name of Israel, one who's surely going to succeed where the nation has failed. Surely this is the dawn of a new age. Surely the commissioning of this servant is bringing hope, contrasting with the failure of Israel up to that point. But then, almost as soon as hope has been raised, it seems to be dashed. The same servant, the one on whom so many hopes were pinned, assesses his mission in terms of failure and disappointment. His efforts have come to nothing. His endeavour to fulfil the role of the Lord's servant, but has come up short. He's not accomplished what he set out to do. Except, of course, that's not where the story ends. Because so far we've only looked at one half of verse 4. In the second half of the verse, we find a very different assessment of the servant's mission. He says, "Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." So he's saying here, no matter how things appear to him, or even to those around him, the only assessment that really matters is the Lord's. Yes, the servant is despondent as he contemplates the apparent failure of his mission. But he is a true servant, and as a true servant, he recognizes that the real verdict, the verdict that matters, belongs to the one who commissioned him for this work. And it's to that verdict that he submits. And he knows that the Lord, the one who commissioned him, has vindicated him, declaring him to be in the right. Surely my right is with the Lord. And the Lord views his servant's mission as having been a success. And because of that, it's worthy of reward. He says, "My recompense, my reward is with my God." So to the onlookers, and even to the servant himself, it appears that his mission has been a failure. It seems that he has been disowned by the Lord. But he also knows the reality. He knows what the Lord's real verdict is. The Lord will own his servant. He will proclaim him successful. He will proclaim that he is deserving of recompense or reward. And as we move forward to the New Testament and the fulfillment of this prophecy, we can see this apparent contradiction worked out in the life of the ministry, the life and the ministry of our Lord Jesus, can't we? At one level, his mission could have been viewed as a failure. After all, he came as the Messiah. He came as the one who was to deliver Israel from their enemies. And yet, at the end of his ministry, the nation, by and large, had rejected him. And even that little band of true disciples that he had proved faithless and unreliable when it came to the real time of testing, didn't it? Not only had he been rejected by the nation of Israel, he was put to death on a Roman cross. A sure sign not only of man's displeasure, but of God's curse. So to all outward appearances, he had laboured in vain. He had spent his strength for nothing, for vanity. And even in the events that took place leading up to the crucifixion, in his sinless humanity, he knew times when he was despondent. In Matthew 23 and verse 37, We read about him lamenting over the rebellious city of Jerusalem, this city that just persisted in missing every opportunity to repent, a city that was intent on rejecting the one who had come to deliver them. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Even before the cross, Jesus grieved over the obstinacy and the hardness of heart of the nation that he came to deliver. But then the hour came for him to suffer and to die on the cross, and he plumbed a whole new depth then, didn't he? Up to that point, he'd known what it was to be rejected by people, but he now experienced something far more terrible. He experienced what it was to be forsaken by God. Matthew 27, and verses 45 and 46, we read, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Surely that was the proof that his mission had failed. The one who had sent him, the one who had commissioned him, had now abandoned him. Not only was he hated and rejected by men, the Lord himself turned his back on him. But as with the words of the servant in Isaiah 49 and verse 4, of course that wasn't the full picture, was it? Yes, from one perspective, Jesus' mission had apparently ended in failure. And there were even times when he himself gave expression to that view. But that was not the final verdict, and Jesus was clearly aware of that. In John chapter 10 and verses 17 and 18, Jesus is anticipating his death on the cross. But there he's not viewing it as a defeat or a failure. His life isn't going to be taken from him. He's going to lay it down of his own accord. And far from that being a mark of God's displeasure, it's going to be an act of obedience to the Father, and it's going to draw forth the admiring love of the Father. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." So Jesus knew that even in that apparent defeat, that apparent failure of the cross, he would actually be carrying out in full the mission that the Father had entrusted to him. He would be laying down his life for the sheep. He would be suffering the punishment that his people's sins deserved. He would be rescuing them from the guilt and the power of their sin. And ultimately, the Lord himself would vindicate his servant. He would declare him to have succeeded in his mission. How would he do that? Well, in the resurrection, raising him from the dead. And he would receive the recompense, the reward due to him for his labours as he was exalted to the highest position, the position of supreme honour in heaven. So then, as we reflect on these things, surely we have great reason to give thanks for our Saviour's obedient servanthood. The fact that he did humble himself, the fact that he took on that role of the servant of the Lord. He became a servant even though he had the right to be served. And he persevered in that role, didn't he? He completely fulfilled the charge that the Lord had given to him. And even though to outward appearances his mission was futile, and at times he felt that apparent futility, he didn't turn back. He persisted in obedience, and in so doing he secured our salvation. May God stir all of us up to love him and worship and serve him in response to that obedience. And then secondly, we see the scale of the servant's mission revealed. The scale of the servant's mission revealed. And this is verses 5 and 6. So the servant is continuing to narrate the conversation between the Lord and himself. Verse 6 is the Lord's reply to the servant's words in verse 4. But before he reports those words, the servant reflects on the one who's speaking. The Lord who speaks is the one who has commissioned his servant, who has assigned his task. And what is that task? Well, we're told in verse 5 that it is to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. Now, we've already seen that the burden of the earlier part of Isaiah's prophecy was to proclaim the Lord's judgment against the wayward nation of Israel, a nation that had rebelled and because of that was going to be judged and sent into exile. The future for the people of God looked bleak indeed. They were going to be taken captive, led away as slaves by the cruel and merciless Babylonian hordes. But here in verse 5, the servant offers hope, even in the face of such a dark prospect. The exile isn't going to be final. There is going to be a return. Those sent away under judgment will be brought back to enjoy blessing. And it's the servant's role to bring back the exiles. The Lord formed him from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. And of course, Israel was brought back from Babylon. More accurately, Judah was brought back. The 10 northern tribes that were exiled to Assyria never returned, but that southern kingdom of Judah returned some 70 years after going into exile. But is that the return that Isaiah is envisaging here? Well, I don't think it is, based on the Lord's words in verse 6. These words point to a far greater return from exile than the comparatively modest number of Jews who came back in the days of King Cyrus. No, the servant's mission extended far beyond Judah or even Israel. It's to be worldwide in its extent. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Judah and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. And I think now we're starting to get an idea of the esteem in which the Lord holds his servant. He's no errand boy being sent here or there to accomplish trivial tasks. Verse 5 recognizes that he is honored in the eyes of the Lord, a fact that is now borne out by the mission that he's been given. He's the honored servant, highly esteemed by the Lord, and he's not going to be entrusted with some small local project. No, he's going to be given a task that's on a truly global scale, a task that will reflect his true dignity as the one highly esteemed by the Lord. He's going to be a light to the nations. The darkness that is resting upon the peoples of the world is far worse than that geographical exile that was experienced by Judah. And the servant is not only going to bring light to the people in that desperate situation, he's going to be that light. And as that light shines on the nations of the world, they're going to experience a salvation and a deliverance that is far more profound than simply being brought out of physical captivity. What is the nature of this salvation that the servant is going to bring to the nations? Well, to answer that, we need to think about the passage that we read earlier on in Acts chapter 13. That passage, which was preached by the Apostle Paul on a Sabbath day at a Jewish synagogue, at a place called Antioch in Pisidia, contained a reference to this passage in Isaiah. I'd encourage you to reread that sermon at your leisure later on. But the key point that I want you to notice is that that sermon is all about Jesus, the Saviour descended from King David, whom God had promised to Israel. Acts 13 and verse 23. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Saviour, Jesus, as he promised. And Paul brings the message of his sermon to a climax with the words of verses 38 and 39. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. But the thing was that the leading Jews in Antioch were not having any of this, were they? Far from embracing the salvation that Paul preached, we read in verse 45 that on the next Sabbath, they were filled with jealousy, and they began to contradict what Paul had spoken, reviling him. And that was the turning point. Paul and his companions had been commissioned, they'd been given the task of preaching the good news of salvation in Jesus, first of all, to the Jews. But now that the majority of the Jews were rejecting that message, they turned to the Gentiles and began to preach to them. And in so doing, they took their authority from this passage of Isaiah's prophecy. Verse 47, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Clearly then, Paul identified the salvation that's spoken of here in Isaiah 49 verse 6 with the salvation brought by Jesus. The salvation that was the focus of that message that was preached at Antioch, and the salvation that's summed up in Acts 13 verse 38 by the words forgiveness of sins. So the salvation that the servant is going to bring isn't mere deliverance from a geographical exile for the people of Judah. It's a salvation that's worldwide in its scope. And it's a rescue from an exile that's far worse than anything that was experienced in Babylon. It's a deliverance, a rescue from being exiled from God, cut off from him as a result of sin. And it's brought about by the forgiveness of sins secured by Jesus in his death on the cross. So again, we see in Jesus the fulfillment of this prophecy concerning the servant. It's not confined to the nation of Israel, neither is it confined to the actual period of Jesus' life on earth. No, it continues as the risen, ascended Jesus brings light and salvation to the nations of the earth through the faithful preaching of his servants. And as we think about the worldwide nature of this mission, surely it challenges that limited and sometimes parochial view of the gospel that we can easily fall into. Yes, we're rightly burdened for the salvation of our family, our friends, those in our immediate neighbourhood. But surely these verses should cause us to look beyond those concerns too, to consider the truly global scale of Jesus' mission. We've seen that only a mission on this kind of scale is consistent with the honour that belongs to Jesus by right. And if we are people who are concerned for that honour, then surely that will be reflected in our concern for his worldwide work. And it will be seen in our interest in that work, our prayer for it, our giving to support it, and our readiness to be his instruments in carrying it out. Then thirdly and finally this evening, in verse 7, I'd like us to think about the servant's vindication assured. The servant's vindication assured. In verse 7, the Lord is again speaking to his servant. And we can't help but notice the contrast between the one speaking, the Lord, and the one being addressed, the servant. The Lord is described as the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One. He's acknowledged as one who is great and powerful, one who alone is able to carry out this great task of redeeming Israel. And his utter goodness and purity set him apart as the Holy One. And yet, in the eyes of some, the servant, the one whom he addresses, couldn't be held in lower esteem. He is deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. We seem to be back again in the territory of verse 4. All the servant's efforts seem to have been in vain. Failure is again the verdict. He's viewed with disdain by the ordinary people. He's abhorred by the nation. He's looked down on by the ruling authorities. He's a servant of rulers. Nothing could be a greater contrast with that stirring description of the mission that we saw in verse 6. But then again, the Lord speaks, and his words completely change the perspective. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves. So those rulers, those princes who were so haughty, who looked down on the servant, well, they're going to be obliged to change their whole view of him. They're no longer going to be able to remain seated on their thrones. They'll have to rise, they'll have to stand in his presence. And even that won't be enough, because so great is his majesty and his dignity, the only fitting response for them is to bow down and to prostrate themselves before him. What is the explanation for all of this? What's brought about this dramatic change, this dramatic reversal of attitude? Well, it is because of the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. So the proud rulers have to acknowledge that this servant, this one whom they've despised, is actually worthy of infinitely more honour than they are. He is the Lord's chosen one. He is the one whom the Lord has chosen to honour, and therefore they are to bow in worship before him. In addition to that, the passage emphasises the Lord's faithfulness in standing by his servant. Although the great and powerful people had dismissed the servant because he seemed to have failed in his mission, the Lord's attitude towards him never changed. He had chosen him to be his servant. He'd honoured him by assigning this worldwide mission to him. And the Lord remained steadfast in his commitment to him. And now he will ensure that the servant receives the honour that he is due. Well, we can see the fulfilment of the first part of verse 7 in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, can't we? By and large, he was rejected by the people to whom he came. The Jewish leaders showed outright hatred and opposition to him. Even the people who for a while marvelled at his teaching and wondered at his miracles, very few of them became his true disciples. And the authorities, both the Jews and the Gentiles, colluded in putting him to death. And even after his resurrection, his followers continued to suffer at the hands of those same authorities. But of course, that's not the end of it, is it? The Lord has not abandoned his servant. The Father will remain faithful in his commitment to Jesus. He will ensure that he finally and fully receives the honour that is due to him. And there is a day coming when all of the proud rulers who despised Jesus and persecuted his followers will be caused to bow before him and to acknowledge his right to rule over them. But they won't do so as humble worshippers, rather as those coming under his judgment. As God's people Surely that's a prospect that should cause us to rejoice, shouldn't it? As we think about the sheer scale of the persecution of God's people in our world today, as we think about those authoritarian regimes that seem so invincible as they oppress the Lord's people, we're reminded that they won't continue forever. The time is going to come when they will have to bow to the Lord Jesus as their judge. And even those whom they've oppressed, the Lord's people will be vindicated. Even the smaller scale persecution that God's people experience in their everyday lives will come to an end, and those who've perpetrated it will be brought to an account. But as I close, I want to speak to anyone here who's not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus. Maybe you wouldn't class yourself amongst this number of the kings and the rulers. You wouldn't think that you're guilty of oppressing or persecuting God's people. Nonetheless, you have to admit that you've gone through your life up till now rejecting Jesus, not giving him the honour that's due to him. And specifically, you've turned your back, you've rejected what he says about your need of salvation. You failed to acknowledge that need. You failed to trust him for that salvation. If you continue in that state, if you continue as you are, there will come a day when you will have to acknowledge that he is the one who has the right to be your judge. And you will have to hear him pronounce your condemnation. And because of that, I want to urge you this evening, bow before him now, before that day comes. Don't delay. Recognize that he is the servant of the Lord. He is the one that the Lord has honored and set apart for that task. He is the one whom the Lord has sent to bring salvation from sin. And acknowledge that you need that salvation. Acknowledge that, as we were reminded this morning, that you are a sinner by nature. You don't just do sins, you are a sinner, and therefore you sin. And because of that, you're deserving of God's condemnation. But the Lord Jesus, the servant of the Lord, came to bring salvation. He came to suffer and to die on the cross, that he might bear the punishment that you deserve. And if you trust in him this evening and bow before him and worship him, then you will receive that salvation and you will have the wonderful assurance of being restored to a right relationship with God, and that you will have that relationship which will last throughout eternity. Amen. So in closing, we sing hymn.